Please stand with me and open your Bibles to the book of 1 John, chapter 4. Welcome to Westside Baptist Church on this beautiful, sunny Sunday morning in October now. It's hard to believe we've already arrived in the month of October. But it is wonderful. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God, but is that spirit of is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come. And even now already is it in the world. Father, I come before you this morning, and I thank you for your word. I thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you for your spirit. And I pray, Father, Lord, for your spirit to be present this morning. You know my weakness, Father. I pray you'd give me the words to say. I pray you'd give me strength. I pray, Father, you'd give those that are here ears to hear your word. Help us all to be faithful to you. I pray if there's anyone here that does not know you, that today would be the day of their salvation. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. This past week, I had an opportunity to go fishing for coho salmon on the Wainuchi River. Now, to be honest, as those of you who know me know, I'm not much of a fisherman. I've never fished for salmon before. In fact, I think it's been about 10 years before I've gone fishing, since I went fishing the last time at all. While Jared, who generously set us up with poles and equipment and rigged everything, since I wouldn't have known how to do that or remembered how to do that, and my dad, who surprised me with a visit for my birthday, are vastly more experienced at fishing than I am. None of us had fished on this river before, and between the five of us who were there fishing, we landed a single fish, not me. About halfway through our time at the river, another fisherman arrived, and this man came to fish at the Wainuchi every single week. He knew exactly what sort of setup to use, and he had everything he needed to make that setup work, and it just seemed like minutes before he was landing fish with astonishing regularity. As we were getting ready to leave, taking our one fish with us, he asked if we were planning on making use of the eggs in the fish. He's like, hey, are you going to use the eggs in that fish? Because if not, I'll clean it for you and take them because I can make bait out of those eggs. And the person who had caught the fish wasn't planning on doing anything with the eggs, and so we said, sure. But as I mentioned earlier, I don't know a lot about fishing, and honestly, I know even less about fish. Without an identification chart in front of me, I doubt I'd be able to tell apart a king salmon and a steelhead, let alone the difference between a male and female coho, right? So I could look it up on Google, but apart from Google, I'm not going to get very far because all fish pretty much look alike to the uninitiated. And I was intrigued how he was able to know with a single glance. I didn't see him frantically Googling, you know, what are the signs of a fish that has eggs? Like, I was, you know, really just taken aback that he seemed to know this, which it really isn't that mysterious. A lot of people know this, but it was surprising to me that someone could tell this so easily, that the particular fish we had on our line would have eggs. Now, as some of you already know, and as even some of those that were there knew, the answer is really not all that mysterious. It seemed like this mysterious knowledge that how could anyone know this? But actually, lots of people know this. During spawning season, the teeth and snout of male coho salmon develop quite a distinctive sort of beak or hooked appearance, enabling those who know what to look for, those who know the appropriate test, to distinguish between male and female coho with relative ease. And our text this morning has nothing to say about salmon, in case you are wondering. But it does have everything to say about discernment, about how to tell things apart that initially appear very similar. In our day, as in John's, countless false prophets have gone out into the world. These false prophets claim to teach the truth, claim to have the same Spirit of God that we claim to have. To those who don't know the appropriate test, they can look remarkably similar to the true preachers of the gospel. Many of them make use of the same scriptures that we do and have many wonderfully sounding things to say about God and Jesus. If you don't know the appropriate test, distinguishing between true and false teachers, between the spirits which are of God and those which are of the devil, can seem all but impossible. And yet, while the countless counterfeits of the gospel in our world often appear very much like the real thing, John provides us with a test that enables us to try the spirits, to determine whether or not what we are presented with is the real deal or merely a very clever imitation. Before we dig into the details of John's test for false teachers, we need to spend a few minutes briefly reviewing where John has brought us up to this point. And the entire book of 1 John focuses on the reality that God is both light and love, true light and true love, and on the truth that he has revealed this light and this love in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. God is light, God is love, and Jesus Christ is the revelation of the light and love that God is. That's the message of this book. And though false teachers may say many things that sound good or even sound very similar to this, in every case they fall short of the light and the love that is revealed in Christ Jesus. After laying a theological foundation in the first five verses, John began his letter by directly responding to the message of the false teachers, first refuting three false claims that they made about the relationship of believers to sin, and then responding to three invalid boasts that they made about their own relationship to Christ. After pausing to encourage his readers with the precious promises of the gospel, John once again reminded them that the present world order, no matter how attractive it may look, is nevertheless on the wrong side of history. Though the false teachers had once been members in good standing of the church to which he was writing, in the end, their true identity was revealed by their ultimate allegiance to this present world system. Turning once more to his readers, John reminded them that continued perseverance in the faith was only possible because Jesus was both the foundation on which they were building and the destination toward which they were striving. As he continued, John drew back the curtain that presently cloaks our everyday experiences, exposing the black and white divisions that will be clear to all on the day of final judgment. In 3:11, John shifts his focus from the contrast between light and darkness. Remember, I said at the beginning, there's two primary themes to the book: the division between light and darkness, and the division between love and hate. And in 3:11, John's already mentioned love, but he shifts his focus from God is light, from the centrality of light versus darkness, to the contrast between love and hate. On the one hand, hating the righteousness we see in others is absolutely incompatible with the claim to possess eternal life. On the other hand, if God's love dwells in you, it will inevitably produce genuine love for others, love that can neither start nor stop with us. And after warning against do-nothing love, John turned once again to provide assurance to his readers. In 3:19 through 3:22, he made it clear that although genuine assurance demands self-examination, It is never produced by self-examination, but only and always by a renewed focus on the God who is greater than our own weak and wavering hearts. In 323 through 324, the text we covered the last time that we were in the book of John, the last time we were in the series, this was our text, we find John helping his readers to see how the various truths he had taught them up to this point in the letter work together to produce the balance that walking in the narrow way requires. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. In these two short verses, John sums up the entirety of the Christian life. On the one hand, God's commandments are so unified that they can be referred to in the singular as his commandment. Yet on the other hand, this single commandment has two distinct aspects. Following Jesus demands that we give attention to both true belief, that's the light aspect, and true love, both right doctrine and right practice. A balance that we can only maintain as we focus not on the commandments themselves, but rather simply and totally on the God who gave them to us. The God in whom we abide. The God who by his Spirit abides in us. This mention of the Spirit, the first in the letter, serves as a transition to our text that we are covering this morning. Even as he taught them about the role of the Spirit in providing assurance to believers, John found it necessary to remind his readers that not every spirit has the right to speak for God. He begins in 4:1 with a sharply negative command. Beloved, believe not every spirit. In their excitement over the gift of the Spirit, John's readers might have been tempted, as so many are today, to undiscerningly accept everyone who claimed to have this Spirit. The Spirit is wonderful. You claim to have the Spirit? You're wonderful too. Welcome in. They might have been tempted to respond that way. In fact, we know that this has been a perennial temptation throughout the history of the church, that people get very excited about the Spirit, which is good and wonderful, and they should, but then they begin to accept everyone that comes in the name of the Spirit. And not everyone who comes in the name of the Spirit has the right to speak for the Spirit of God. This is a very real danger. The danger that they would believe every message that came to them in the name of the Spirit. Very concerned that his readers realize that not all spirituality is the result of the presence of the Spirit of God. John begins by giving them a direct command not to believe every spirit, not to accept everything that comes to them in the name of the Spirit. In Greek, John uses alliteration to underscore the importance of this point. Believe not every spirit translates mi pandi pnevmati pestevati. So you can hear p, 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 that sound. He's using a very language in a very artistic way to underscore this is something that is very important. Don't do this. The context goes on to make clear, the danger John has in mind is not primarily that posed by individual demons. So the idea that John is addressing is not there's going to be these disembodied spirits that are going to come to you and you need to test which ones are of God and which ones are of the devil. So you need to, you know, find which spirits are hiding in your closet and test them. Nail them down and test those spirits. That's not really what John has in mind. In fact, it's not at all what he has in mind, as the context goes on to make clear. The danger is much broader than that. As one commentator put it, John is concerned to instruct his readers to be aware of and discern between two opposing spiritual forces at work. In the context of John's readers, these two forces were being manifested by true and false confessions of faith in Christ. Not everyone who claims to have the Spirit of God actually does. And not every belief or practice for which the authority of God's Spirit is claimed truly does have that authority. That's John's point. Even genuine believers who really do possess the Spirit of God can at times be deceived as to the motivating spirit behind what they are saying, falsely claiming the Spirit of God is the authority for things that the Spirit of God never authorized. So this is something that can affect even genuine believers. Even those who have the Spirit of God can still claim the authority of the Spirit of God for beliefs and practices that the Spirit of God never in fact authorized. So we can be self-deceived as well as intentionally deceiving others. And having established the danger with his first command, so we have an imperative, a negative imperative, don't believe every spirit. John provides a solution with his second imperative. So there's two commands. On the one hand, here's something you're not supposed to do. On the other hand, here's what you are supposed to do. So don't believe every spirit, but instead, try the spirits whether they are of God. Now, of course, the idea here is not that we should try out the spirits, but rather that we should put them to the test, which is what the word try meant in earlier English. So the idea is that we are to test the spirits, put them to the test, rather than accepting everyone who comes to us in the name of the Spirit, every message that purports to be authorized by the Spirit of God. We are to test the spirits to see if what they have to say really comes from God or not. And in the next clause, John explains why this task of discernment is so urgent. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. The reason why it is so important that we put the spirits to the test is because there are many false teachers in whom the spirit of error is manifested. Though they have many wonderful sounding things to say about God and Jesus, they are nevertheless false prophets who proclaim a false gospel, one that does not have the authorization of the Spirit of God. As Jesus warned in Matthew 24, "For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." Jesus already warned us there are false prophets that are going to come, and they are going to be very convincing to you. John had already referred to these false prophets as antichrist, a term that he will use again in our text this morning. The fact that many false prophets have gone out into the world means that this matter of testing the spirits is not something that can be left to the professionals alone. While you may get along very well in most areas of life without being able to discern the difference between male and female coho salmon, at least I presume that I've been able to get along well in life without this information, you cannot get very far in the Christian life without being called upon to discern between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error, between the true gospel proclaimed in the scriptures and the distorted message proclaimed by the false prophets and those genuine believers who have been deceived by them. And this, of course, raises a very important question. What is the means we are given to test between false prophets and those who speak the truth? Initial appearances can be deceiving. Satan knows how to make himself appear as an angel of light, and wolves know how to array themselves in the clothing of the sheep. It would be nice if false teachers developed long noses like Pinocchio or a kind of hooked beak like salmon do, but they don't. A more subtle test is needed. Back in 3:23, John reminded us that God's command is twofold, involving both light, right belief, so it involves right belief, and it involves love, or right practice. As John has already made clear, false teachers deviate from both the light and the love that God himself is. And John will return in 4:7, so in a few weeks we'll get to this. He's going to return to the theme of the test of genuine love. In our text this morning, we find him providing us with a means to test the light, the belief, the confession of faith of those who claim to possess the Spirit of God, to test the genuineness of the gospel that they proclaim. We find John's test in 4:2. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. In other words, John teaches his readers to test the motivating spirit of a messenger who claims to have the Spirit of God by the truthfulness of the message that they proclaim. Let me say that one more time. John teaches his readers to test the motivating spirit of a messenger who claims to have the Spirit of God by the truthfulness of the message that they proclaim. To put it another way, those who claim to be authorized by the Spirit of God are to be tested by what they have to say about Jesus. This is not the only test that is needed. As mentioned earlier, John will once more return to the test of genuine practical love. But the test we find in 4:2 is nevertheless of vital importance. As every aspect of this test is crucial, we will work through each word in turn. Jesus. The name Jesus, which comes from the Greek Jesus, is our English way of saying the Hebrew name Yehoshua or Joshua. As most of you already know, the name Jesus means the Lord saves. And in the Gospel of Matthew, we find the significance of this name clearly spelled out. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. Why is he named Jesus? For he shall save his people from their sins. John the Baptist expressed the same truth using different words. When he saw Jesus coming, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." The Lamb of God came to take away the sin of the world. Paul had the very same thing to say to the Romans. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Why did he do this? And for sin. That's why he sent the Son. Condemn sin in the flesh. As John himself put it just a few verses earlier in 1 John 3:5, "And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin." While references could be multiplied, the point remains the same. Sin is the reason why we need a Savior. And it is from our sin that the Father sent Jesus to rescue us. The reason why the Scriptures repeat this message so insistently is because we as human beings have such a persistent tendency to overlook it. Even the apostles themselves, chosen by Jesus to be his witnesses, struggled to see the centrality of the cross. They wanted to see Jesus deliver them from what they thought was wrong with the world. This was the problem the crowds faced, the problem the Pharisees and the Sadducees and everyone else faced, and it was faced also by the apostles, that they thought they knew what was wrong with the world, and they just wanted the power of Jesus to help them fix what they had already identified as the problem. They wanted Jesus to fix the oppression of the Romans, the exile of God's people, and countless other more practical problems. In the face of all of these bypasses, Jesus insisted that sin was what was really wrong with the world. And it was from the power of sin that he came to save us. To put it as plainly as possible, my sin, your sin, our sin is what is wrong with this world. While many things in the world in which we live are very far from being the way that God originally intended them to be, the ultimate source of all of the brokenness that we experience is the sin of which all of us are guilty. Make no mistake about it. It is impossible to rightly confess who we need to be saved by if we ignore what the scriptures have to say about what we need to be saved from. It is impossible to rightly confess who we need to be saved by if we ignore what the scriptures have to say about what we need to be saved from. The next word, Christ, roots this salvation by Jesus from sin in the Old Testament scriptures. Christ is the Greek word for Messiah, the anointed one, the one who is the fulfillment of all of the hopes of the Old Testament people of God. As Paul made so clear to the Corinthians, the gospel that saves is the gospel that is in accordance with the scriptures of the Old Testament. Though many have tried, it is not possible to unhitch the message of the gospel from the Old Testament and retain the gospel. Is come. So Jesus Christ is come. In Greek, the English phrase is come is a single word. This word, for those who like grammatical technicalities, is a perfect participle, a grammatical form that typically refers to the state that results from a previously completed action. This means that the decisive victory over sin that we need is not something that we're going to win for ourselves in the future, not something we're even hoping for from someone else in the future, but rather something that has already been decisively accomplished for us. Salvation from sin demanded divine intervention, and this divine intervention has already taken place. In the flesh, the salvation that has been accomplished for us demanded a genuine incarnation. In order for our sins to be forgiven, Jesus Christ had to come and take upon himself all that it means to be human. In John's own day, this was perhaps the most shocking element of the gospel message. To those steeped in the mantras of Greek philosophy, it simply appeared impossible that the Word who was in the beginning with God, the Word who was himself God, could humble himself by taking on flesh and dwelling among us for us and for our redemption. It seemed unbelievable, and many refused to believe it. And yet, no matter how plausible they may otherwise be, those who do not confess this gospel message, the message that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, proclaim a false gospel. Though they may claim that they possess the Spirit of God, they are in reality false prophets, motivated by the spirit of error rather than by the spirit of truth. And in the next verse, John spells out the full significance of this. For three, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God, and this is that spirit of Antichrist whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Though many in our culture make the attempt, spirituality cannot be separated from theology. Those who possess the spirit that Jesus promised to send will confess the full scriptural significance of Jesus, the full scriptural significance of Christ, the full scriptural significance of the wonderful reality that he has come, and the full scriptural significance that he has done so in the flesh. Those who downplay or ignore any one of these realities fail the test that we are commanded to administer to those who claim to have the Spirit of God. No matter how much they have to say about the Spirit of God, and no matter how sincere they may be in their beliefs or not, some are not sincere, the Spirit that is motivating them is in reality nothing other than the Spirit of Antichrist. Whether they realize they're motivated by the Spirit of Antichrist or not, those who fail this test are in reality being motivated by the spirit of error, even if they're self-deceived. The true gospel is that what we need to be saved from is our sin, and that who we need to be saved by is Jesus Christ. There's a what and a who to the gospel. What we need to be saved from is our sin, and who we need to be saved by is Jesus Christ, the Jesus Christ revealed in the Scriptures. At a particular point in past time, God the Son entered into a full and complete human nature. After living a life free from sin, he willingly laid down his life, humbling himself unto death, even the death of the cross. On that cross, he took upon himself the full force of the wrath of God against sin, draining the cup of judgment that should have been ours to drink down to the dregs. Because he had no sin himself, death had no legitimate hold on him. And on the third day, the Father raised Jesus out from among the dead ones, forever victorious over sin and death and the grave. This is the message by which we are commanded to test the spirits, the test by which we can tell apart the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. To sum up this test in a single sentence, false prophets preach salvation from something other than sin and by someone other than Jesus. False prophets preach salvation from something other than sin and by someone other than the Jesus who is revealed to us in the Scriptures. While the sheer number of false prophets that have gone out into the world can make the task of testing the spirits by which they are motivated seem extremely difficult, the simple test that is given to us in Scripture is really all that we need in order to obey the command to do so. When we are confronted with someone who claims to speak by the Spirit of God, there are two simple questions that we need to ask. What do they see as ultimately wrong with the world? Now, there are many things wrong with the world in which we live, but what do they see as the ultimate problem? What, in other words, do they claim we need to be saved from? It's the first question. The second question is this: who do they see as the source of this salvation? Who, in other words, do they claim we need to be saved by? So what is it we need to be saved from, ultimately? Now, obviously, there are many ways in which the world could be improved, right? And it's not wrong to seek to improve the world in some of those ways. But the key question is at the heart of the story that they tell. What is wrong with the world in their worldview? What's the problem? Who's the solution? Those are the two questions that you have to ask. Even if the false teachers are willing to give lip service, and they often are, we must realize this, they often are willing to give lip service to the message of salvation given to us in Jesus. So you'll often find teachers who will say, the problem with the world is sin, the solution is Jesus. But let me tell you about what really you need to know. We got all that, right? I agree, you agree, we're good. I'm not a false teacher. Okay, we're over that hurdle. Now let me tell you about what's really wrong with the world and who's really going to help you solve that problem. Even if they're willing to give lip service to the message of salvation given to us in Scripture, the confession that is demanded is about more than the words we say with our mouths. It's about the fundamental realities to which we have given the allegiance of our hearts. how we live our lives reveals what we really believe. The test that John gives in this passage isn't about a sentence that someone is willing to assent to, but rather about a story that determines everything about their view of reality. It isn't about, okay, you're coming to me in the name of the Spirit of God, sign on the dotted line on this sentence, okay, you're of God. No, it's more than that, because many false teachers would be perfectly willing to sign on the dotted line. It's about the story that they're telling about the world in which we live and what they see as the problem and who they see as the solution. And that story, that view that they have of the world, is going to shape everything that they do. While the message of the gospel is simple, there are as many ways to twist it as there are false teachers to do so. Well, some deviations from the confession of the true gospel are very easy to spot, even for the most undiscerning and inexperienced of believers. Though Oprah Winfrey and Deepak Chopra may have some nice words to say about Jesus, the Jesus they believe in is so astonishingly different from the Lamb of God who was manifested to take away our sin that it is difficult to even know where to begin and to see how anyone could claim that they passed the test John commands us to administer. And the same goes for the many cults, such as the Mormons or the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses, whose Jesus bears little, if any, resemblance to the Jesus found in Scripture. So there are some false prophets whose falsehood is so obvious that you could only be deceived by them if you're entirely ignorant of the Jesus presented in Scripture. Sadly, many people are and are deceived by them. And if you have been deceived by one of these false teachers, please let us know, because we want to help you get unignorant about the Jesus portrayed in the Scriptures. The deviations of other false teachers are almost as easy to spot. Kenneth Copeland, Paula White, Benny Hinn, Creflo Dollar, Joel Osteen, and all who are like unto them teach that what we need to be saved from is our weakness and our sickness and our poverty, and what we need to be saved by is our faith. That's how they fundamentally distort the gospel. So what Jesus came to save you from is poverty, and if you had as much faith as I have, then you would have all the wealth and prosperity that I have. That's why they call it the prosperity gospel. This so-called prosperity gospel fails John's test so miserably that the analogy I used in the introduction falls far short. We aren't talking about the difference between male and female salmon, but about the difference between salmon and jellyfish. The only thing they have in common is that both of them live in the water. The prosperity gospel has so little in common with the true gospel that once again, it is hard to even know where to start. In simple truth, and I don't say this lightly, as Shai Lin so memorably put it, if you are living your best life now, you are headed for hell. It would be easy to make ourselves feel good by multiplying examples of false teachers whose obvious departures from the true gospel tempt very few of us. So it's important to call out the cults and to call out the prosperity gospel preachers. And if anyone is here that has been deceived by one of these false teachers, we love you and want to help deliver you from your deception. But at the same time, I don't think there are very many in this congregation, at least among the membership, that are really confused as to whether Benny Hinn has the right to speak for the Spirit of God. That isn't a common confusion that I've observed. And so it'd be easy to make ourselves feel good about all of us in here who get it right and how foolish all of those people are out there who get it wrong. And yet if the message I leave you with is the self-congratulatory prayer of thanksgiving that you and I are not so easily deceived as our other men, then our time together will have been worse than wasted. In simple truth, the reason why we are commanded to test the spirits is because all of us are confronted with false prophets whose message we find so appealing that we had rather not put them to the test. Because in reality, all of us are tempted by false gospels. Gospels that preach salvation from something other than sin and by someone or something other than Jesus. And because so many of these false gospels continue to give lip service to the scriptural gospel, continue to sign on the dotted line to whatever we ask them to assent to, we often don't even realize we're in the process of being deceived. There's nothing sinful with voting. Indeed, I would strongly encourage those of you who are citizens, as I trust most of you are, to follow Paul's example in making full use of the privileges of citizenship that you have. That's a good thing. There's nothing wrong with having political opinions or with seeking to persuade others that they should share your opinions. I think most of us have political opinions. That's great and wonderful. And apart from the context of a church pulpit, I am happy to talk to you about mine and we can talk about yours. And yet, what we must never do is give way to those false teachers who, whether they realize it or not, turn their political opinions into a substitute gospel. To judge by the conversation and priorities of many American believers, what we need to be saved from is our political opponents, and who we need to be saved by is whoever can lead us. Make no mistake about it, political messianism if you turn your political leader into the Messiah, you are following a false gospel. It may be, and however right it may be, and however much better it may be than any other political platform that's not bring in the kingdom of God. The election of your candidate, however wonderful, will not fix what is wrong with the world. Is because what is wrong with the world is our sin, not the fact that the wrong person may be in office. The deliverance that we need, the deliverance that alone is truly good news, took place when Jesus paid the price for our sin on a Roman cross almost 2,000 years ago. Jesus is the Christ. He is not simply one Messiah among many. The true gospel is what we need to be, is that what we need to be saved from is our sin, and who we need to be saved by is Jesus Christ. Other substitute gospels are even more subtle still. I've already mentioned the prosperity gospel, the false teaching that what we need to be saved from is our poverty, and that what we need to be saved by is our faith. Yet even those who wholeheartedly reject the blatant apostasy of a Joel Osteen or a Creflo Dollar can fall prey to subtler forms of the very same trap. Please hear me. Not every wolf in sheep's clothing dresses in Armani suits and collects Rolls Royces. In the end, the devil doesn't care what you substitute for the true gospel. As long as he can get you to overlook the command to test the spirits and accept a substitute, he's won. No matter how conservative looking your substitute may be. Well, I sincerely hope that every single in this room who desires a spouse will find one. I hope that every marriage in this room will be a happy one. I hope that all of your children will grow up to bring joy to your heart. All of these and so many others are good and wonderful things. And if you follow biblical principles, you're much more likely than not to experience these wonderful things. And yet the danger that all of us face is to live as though our struggle, our singleness, or the struggles in our marriage, or the problems in our culture, or the difficulties we have with our children is what is really wrong with the world. And the four-step model of Brother So-and-so or the 10 principles of Dr. What's-His-Name is what is going to bring deliverance to us and to all who follow us. all of us are tempted to take something that we see as a practical problem in our lives and turn that into the reason why Jesus came. And act as though that because of this, and act as though that somehow Jesus came to deliver us from what we see as the problem. But when we do that, when we take something that we want to see accomplished and make that ultimate in our stories, when we have the mentality that, yes, I believe all that about the gospel, but let me tell you what I'm really excited about is this thing over here. And it's not that Jesus came to forgive us of our sin and rebellion against God. When we do that, we distort the simple message of the gospel. And this is not something that just takes place out there in some crazy liberal church. This is something that takes place in all of our lives. The reason this command is given to all of us is because all of us face this temptation. The temptation to see salvation as from something other than sin and by someone other than Jesus. The reason why all of us are commanded to test the spirits is because all of us are going to encounter spirits who, left untested, will lead us astray from the gospel as it is in Jesus. Many false prophets are gone out into the world. No matter what your taste and preferences may be, there is a wolf out there with clothing that looks good to you. Though the details of their deviations are countless, in every case, false prophets preach salvation from something other than sin and by someone other than the Jesus who is revealed to us in the pages of Scripture. As we draw this message to a close, we are left with two simple questions of application. Have you believed the true gospel? Have you received the Spirit of God? And can you discern the true gospel from its counterfeits? Are you testing the spirits? So, are you a believer? Have you received the Spirit? And if you have, are you using that Spirit to test the spirits that come to you in the name of the Spirit of God? There may be someone here this morning, indeed, in a congregation of this size, there almost certainly is, who has never been truly born again. You need to realize that all, including you, have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You need to understand that your sin, however lightly you may think of it, when you compare yourself to other sinners, abundantly deserves the eternal wrath of Almighty God. Your sin is what is wrong with the world, and therefore you will face judgment in order for the world to be put to rights. And yet, though your sin is great, the Jesus Christ who has come in the flesh, the Jesus Christ who is proclaimed in the Scriptures, is a greater Savior. Your sin must be judged, but He has taken your judgment on Himself. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and He stands with open arms to receive everyone who will turn to Him in repentance and faith. The true gospel is that what you need to be saved from is your sin, and who you need to be saved by is the Jesus Christ who has come in the flesh. If you come to Jesus, I can't promise that He's going to do for you everything you want Him to do for you. In fact, I can guarantee you that He probably won't. But what I can tell you on the authority of the Word of God is that if you come to Him weary and heavy laden with the weight of your sins, He will give you rest. He will give you forgiveness, and He will make you right with God, and He will give you the hope of a home with the Father forever and ever. And He will make you part of the people of God that will one day reign with Him over the new heavens and the new earth. And though as a believer, you will still face brokenness and sorrow and heartache that no four-step plan is ever going to fix, you can have the confidence that you face that on this side of the resurrection. And on the other side of your resurrection, everything that you have suffered for His name will be shown to have been worth it. That's the gospel. And it's far better than a solution to the problems that you think need to be solved. The defeat of sin was vastly better than the defeat of the Roman Empire. We need to remember that, because that's what we're offering. That's what Jesus is offering. And we have no right to offer to those who ask about our faith anything other than what Jesus offers. The true gospel is that what you need to be saved from is your sin, and who you need to be saved by is the Jesus Christ who has come in the flesh. By your own profession, the majority of you that are here today have indeed believed the true gospel of Jesus Christ, have been born again, have received the Spirit that Jesus promised to give to all of those who abide in Him. My question for you is this: can you discern the true gospel apart from its many imitations? Are you obeying the command to test the spirits to see whether or not they are of God? Discerning between true and counterfeit gospels, testing the spirits, is something that all of us are called to do, because all of us are tempted to accept a counterfeit. While you should certainly seek to learn from others, this isn't something you can leave to the experts, to those who know more about fish than you do. It is something that every believer is commanded to do. We must never forget that many false prophets are gone out into the world, and all of them claim to speak in God's name. No matter what your opinions and preferences may be, there is a substitute gospel out there that is designed just for you. A false teacher who knows what your ears are itching to hear. The true gospel is that what we need to be saved from is our sin, and who we need to be saved by is Jesus Christ. Testing the spirits to see if what they have to say measures up is not a hobby. It's not an option to pursue if we have time. It is a command, one that we ignore to our peril. False prophets preach salvation from something other than sin and by someone other than Jesus. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Please stand with me as I pray. Father, I come before you, and I pray that in this time of reflection, your Spirit would be at work. I pray if there's someone here that does not know you, you would draw them to yourself. Regenerate their hearts and enable them to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, that they might receive the gospel and be saved. I pray, Father, Lord, if there is a believer here today who's been confused, who's failed to test the spirits, that you would give them a renewed passion for testing everything that comes to them in the name of the Spirit of God. I pray, Father, Lord, if there's someone who truly does belong to you but has fallen prey to a counterfeit gospel, that they would repent of their sins and embrace once again the gospel by which they were saved. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.